Well, let's turn and read, please, Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, as you know, is the chapter for tonight, and we'll read it all together. I look to the Lord to help us to an understanding of what is in this chapter and how we can apply it to ourselves tonight. Good to be with you, good to see every one of you, and we trust we're all encouraged as we're here together. So Romans 9 at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that sheweth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, that's Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma, and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now may God bless to us all this evening the public reading of his own precious word. I can't honestly remember how many weeks it was since I was last here with you and spoke to you from Romans chapter 2, but time must pass very quickly now that we're in Romans chapter 9. But you've been through these other chapters recently, and when you come to Romans chapter 9, you can't help but be impressed that the subject changes from what you've been used to. The tone is different, and the subject matter is different. In fact, I'm sure it's known by most, if not all of you, that Romans does divide into three sections. The first 8 chapters are very much doctrinal. They are very much about the gospel and how believers in Christ are eternally blessed and given the righteousness of God, which is by faith. The great truth of justification is central to those chapters. Equally, most folk have noticed that from chapter 12 to 16, it's not so much doctrinal as practical, because what we're taught early in the book needs to be put into practice in the days in which we live, and needs to be practiced in our daily walk and service for the Lord. But between chapters 8 and 12, doesn't need an arithmetic genius to say that chapters 9, 10 and 11 come in between. And those are the chapters that you're beginning here this evening as we've gone into chapter 9. And chapter 9 is not so much doctrinal about salvation in the broadest sense, nor is it essentially practical with respect to our service. It's almost like a digression. Paul is taken up with something that's very much on his heart and mind. He tells us about it at the beginning of the chapter we've read, that he has great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart because of his brethren, his kinsmen after the flesh, who are the Israelites. And so these chapters 9, 10 and 11 have to do with God's purpose and God's dealings with the nation of Israel. They are not so much doctrinal or practical, but they are what many people call dispensational. That means they are part of God's wider purposes and plans for the peoples of this world. And sometimes, of course, you're in chapters 9, 10 and 11, you kind of think, well, that's not so much for me, that's for Israel. Chapters 1 to 8 are clearly for us, and chapters 12 to 16 are clearly for us. We are Gentile believers. We are the ones who have believed in Christ and been saved and want to serve him. And these chapters I've just mentioned, they're the ones we ought to focus on. And in a measure, that's true. But I want to suggest that if you missed out chapters 9, 10 and 11, you would miss out a great deal of subject matter that you will find very, very blessed to think about. Because where we start tonight is looking at something very important. It's looking in some ways into the heart of God. It's looking into some ways into the great purposes of God. And we mustn't become too narrow in our thinking. We mustn't think that God has only got us in mind. God has got tremendous things in mind for this whole universe. Not just for planet Earth, but for this whole universe. But all, even on planet Earth, God has great plans for the future, which will involve not just Christians who are saved presently, whose destination is heaven, but God has great plans for planet Earth, headed up in the nation of Israel, whose blessings are earthly. And that really is what this chapter and the next 2 chapters are all about. There's a word used in chapters 9, 10 and 11 that shows us how Paul has changed his thinking. Up to chapter 8, he's been thinking about individual people. Individual people who are guilty before God, who need salvation. Individuals, each of whom must come to Christ in faith and be saved. They may be Jews, they may be Gentiles, they can be anybody. But chapters 1 to 8 talk about the righteousness of God's ways with individuals. But in chapters 9, 10 and 11, We're looking at the righteousness of God's ways with a nation, and a special nation of that, it's the Jewish nation. And so in these chapters you read about Israel. That's the whole description of the nations. You read, as we did in verse 4, about Israelites, all of them together. And these phrases, Israel, Israelites, only occur in chapters 9, 10 and 11. Apart from that, we're talking about individual Jews or individual Gentiles. So very much in these chapters, we're looking at the nation of Israel. So, we'll start off with a question tonight. What about the nation of Israel? What about the nation of Israel? Well, you know, it exists today in a tiny land called the Land of Israel at the end of the Mediterranean Sea. You also know that it's a great trouble to the nations all around it. It's even an embarrassment to the world's politicians who try to solve its problems, but it's there. And it's there against all the odds. It's had an awful history. It almost was lost entirely in the mists of antiquity. But in the amazing ways of God, that nation was reborn in the year 1948. It got its statehood and has been recognized as a nation in the world ever since. And that itself should set people thinking. How is it that a nation that had no identity for the best part of 1900 years has suddenly arisen from the ashes, has suddenly become recognized? Well, the Bible does give some explanation of that. Although I hasten to say that the nation that is presently in the Land of Israel is still there in unbelief. It is not there as God's specially chosen people yet. That is yet future, and I'm sure you folk who've read your Bible know that this will not really come into vogue until the Lord Jesus returns from heaven and takes the church to heaven, and then he will work in a very remarkable way in that nation and through that nation to the benefit of others. Another question tonight, as we've read this chapter as well, what about the nation of Israel? And clearly, that was a question that troubled the Apostle Paul. That's where we start tonight. Paul, as it were, is in the presence of God and he's saying to himself, what about the nation of Israel? And so in verses 1 to 5, we read about Paul's serious concern about Israel. He states that concern to us, and he talks about great heaviness and continual sorrow over the nation. Why is that? It's because these Israelites, that nation, has been set aside by God. They crucified the Messiah whom God sent, and God has set them aside. And Paul isn't at all blasé about that. He's deeply concerned. He has in his heart great heaviness and continual sorrow. He's thinking about his nation. And he has three reasons for his heaviness. Number one, they were his own people, his own nation. Number two, they were God's people, they were God's nation, they were God's chosen nation. They were dear to Paul, but they were also dear to God. And number three in these verses, they were a privileged people. They were used by God in the past, and yet they've been set aside. And Paul is not just upset for a moment. Paul is not just thinking about them a day at a time and for a little while. Paul says, I've got great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. He has a deep concern for this nation that God has set aside. Before we look at that in detail, I think there's a very practical lesson there for each one of us here. I wonder how deep a concern we have for folk that aren't saved, for folk who are our people, the people of Scotland, the people of Fife, the people of Leven or St. Moran's. How much of a deep concern do we have for members of our own families that aren't saved? You know, that's very practical. Here's Paul, and he feels in his heart deep, continual sorrow and great heaviness. He was deeply concerned about what we might call a nation of unsaved people. You and I do well to be deeply concerned about unsafe people that we know, whether they're our natural relatives or our neighbours or our fellow citizens of whatever nation or community we belong to. I wonder if we've got this great heaviness, sorrow and concern about their eternal plight and danger. Well, Paul's concerned, and he's concerned with his head for three reasons. Number one, they were dear to him. They were his own nation. In Philippians 3, as you've read it, I'm sure, he tells us all about his own background, his own family, his own pedigree. And clearly, Paul, of all people, was a true Israelite. And yet he'd been saved, saved as an individual. There on the Damascus Road, Christ called him and saved him. And he knew this wonderful blessing. But many, indeed the majority, of his fellow Israelites did not have that blessing. And he was sorry about that. He was continually heavy at heart about that. And in fact, if you read on, if you will, maybe next week into Romans 10, you'll notice verse number 1 of that chapter says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." That, you know, is one of the ways that we always ought to express our concern and our heaviness. We should have a deep heart desire and prayer to God for folks that we know who aren't saved, that they might yet be saved. So that's the first reason why Paul was concerned, why he states this concern to us. These Israelites, this nation, was Paul's own people. But the second reason was that this nation was God's people. Verse number 4 speaks about them, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption. God had, in his purposes of grace and in his ways that you read about in the Old Testament, God had adopted this nation. Out of all the other nations that he could have chosen, he adopted this nation to be specially his. They were God's people. Remember how in the book of Exodus he called them, took them out of Egypt and said, "You'll really be my special, my peculiar people." And Paul has heaviness in his heart and sorrow because these people who are missing out on God's blessings, well, after all, they're God's people. They're precious to him. And we too should be concerned about people who matter to God. Not just matter to us, they do, but these people also matter to God, and we should be concerned and praying for them. But then there's a third thing in these verses that Paul brings out. And it is that this nation, these people, they were a privileged people. What privileges they've been given, they're listed in verses 4 and 5. And they culminate, these privileges culminate in what is said last, that from this nation, concerning the flesh, Jesus Christ came. Let's never forget that our blessed Lord was born as a Jew, born into not just a Jewish nation, but a Jewish family. And from that nation, specially preserved through the awful ups and downs of that nation, specially preserved was the seed of the woman that Genesis promised until the time came that Christ would be born. Oh, what privilege has that nation had? A privilege the greatest of which was bringing Christ into the world. This nation was used by God as a testimony to other nations, but specially used by God to introduce the Messiah, who would not just be the Messiah of the Jews, he would be the Saviour of the world and the Saviour for you and me. Well, that's the first 5 verses of the chapter. Paul's serious concern about Israel is stated. After that, the rest of the chapter really is one long discourse on this matter. And Paul now goes on to explain God's sovereign choice of Israel. Even though they've been set aside, even though they're missing out on so many blessings, the rest of this chapter tells us about the nation of Israel and God's ways with that nation. You may have noticed that as we read down from verse 6 to the end, there were a number of questions. Paul often does that in Romans. He asks questions and gives answers. And we'll do that too tonight as we take the rest of the time to look not exhaustively but rather analytically at these verses and pick out the main points. It wouldn't be my purpose, nor indeed would I have the ability to tease out every meaning in every verse, but I think we can grasp the overall picture by just thinking about some questions and their answers. We could phrase the questions as Paul phrases them here. You would maybe notice in verse 14, for example, and also in verse 30, he says, "What shall we say then?" That's really a phrase that Paul uses quite often in Romans. From chapter 3 on to here, he uses that phrase as a kind of a stop and think about it, as a kind of a pause so that we get the point that he's making. So there's that question. But there's also other questions like verse 19, why does God find fault? Who has resisted his will? And as you go down this chapter, there's a number of questions that are probably quite natural to ask as you think of this perplexing problem. Why God sovereignly chose a nation, and yet, in Paul's day, and in our day, that nation is set aside and they're missing out on so much of God's blessing. But let me put it this way. God's sovereign choice of Israel is explained in the following way. First of all, there's no mistake about it, they were chosen and called by God. I've referred already to the book of Exodus, but you really go back into the book of Genesis to get the first promises made to the forefathers of the nation, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is no doubt that God specially chose and called that nation. But, and here's the big but in Paul's mind, but they did not fulfill their calling. They missed it somehow. So, some other questions arise. And the questions that are in this chapter that arise are tied up with three words, four words maybe. They'll start with P. Promises, purposes, and power. God's purpose, God's promise, God's power. So we ask, if these nations were chosen and called by God, and they didn't fulfill their calling, question number one is, did God's purpose fail? Question number two is, are God's promises ineffective? Question number three is, was God's power futile? And question number four, which doesn't have a P, is this one. Was God's choice wrong? Or perhaps more basically in this chapter, was God wrong to make a choice at all? Was God wrong to make a choice at all? And that is the core of our chapter that I hope we'll come to. So, we'll look at the answers to these questions. Did God's purpose fail? Were God's promises ineffective? Was God's power futile? Was God's choice wrong, or was he wrong in making a choice anyway? Well, we'll begin where the chapter begins in verse 4, because the last word of verse 4, you notice, is the word promises. To this nation, says Paul, belongs, among other things, the promises of God. And what we see in the first part of the chapter is that the promises of God cannot be broken by human failings. The promises of God, the word of God, in other words, cannot be broken by human failings. That's really what we get from verse 6 down to about verse 12. Let's look at this in a little detail. God's promises, that's to say God's word, cannot be broken. Verse 6, it's not as if the word of God had not taken effect. And although human failings arose and still arise, they do not break the word of God. They do not cancel the promises of God. You see, there were difficulties. One difficulty was that in the case of the founder of the nation, that's Abraham, he tried to do God's work not in God's way. He, and it was at Sarah, his wife's advice, took Hagar. And from Hagar there was born a son. And there was human failing. And although God had promised to Abraham that you will have a son, Abraham thought he felt God on. And he got Hagar. And Hagar had a son who was Ishmael. But this chapter and other chapters tell us it wasn't going to be an Ishmael that the word of God would be fulfilled. Verse 4 says, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So there was a failing, first of all, on the part of Abraham, involving Sarah on the one hand and Hagar on the other. But this human failing did not cancel the promises of God, because God's word cannot be broken. I digress for a moment just to remind you how precious that is to you and me. God has given us promises in his word. They're not these kind of promises that we're looking at here. But in his word, you and I find the promises of God. Can I remind you, my brother, my sister, that God's promises cannot be broken. God's word cannot fail, even though we fail. Even though things come into our lives and circumstances that appear to interfere with what God's promised. They don't really. Because God's promises cannot be broken. Even though human failings come up time and time again. The second question is around this word, purpose. And the question is, was God's purpose failing? And we find in this chapter that God's purpose cannot be set aside by human complications. First point, God's promises, God's word cannot be broken by human failings. But now we look at his purpose, and we notice that his purpose cannot be set aside by human complications. What do you mean, you say? Well, there's a complication comes up later. We're now down at verses 11 through to 15. And those verses have got to do with the purpose of God. The word purpose occurs in verse 11, middle of verse 11. It's about the twins in Rebecca's womb. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. The word purpose occurs in verse 17 about Pharaoh. For this purpose, says God, I have raised thee up. And what we notice is that God's purpose cannot be set aside by human complications. The complication of having twins. You see, if there was only one child born to Rebecca, there wouldn't be a problem. It would be quite clear that if in Isaac God's the seed would come, then clearly from Isaac, and that's through Rebecca, this seed would follow. But Rebecca had twins, it was a complication. I suppose in those long ago days she wouldn't know she was having twins until they arrived. But right, I expect so. Anyway, the twins came. And it was only one of those twins that God was going to move through and create the nation. In Isaac shall thy seed be called? Yes. But now we come to verse 13, which says, although it's written long after the event, God says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Verse 12, it was said to Rebekah, even when these twins were about to be born, the elder shall serve the younger. But God's purpose wouldn't fail. Even though there were twins, and even though there might be an older one that might have got the precedence, it wasn't going to be that way. God's purpose would not fail. God's purpose can't be set aside by complications that arise in life, neither then nor now. God's purpose cannot be set aside. But then there's another word. What about God's power? Was God's power futile, we asked? Because we've noticed in this chapter that the word power exists. Verse 17, again, God says about Pharaoh, that I might show my power in thee. Verse 21, doesn't the potter have power over the clay? Verse 22, God willing to show his wrath and make his power known. What about God's power? Well, just this. God's power cannot be resisted by human beings. God's power cannot be resisted by human beings. Whether they be important ones or ordinary ones, In his day, I suppose, Pharaoh was the most important human being, maybe on earth, certainly in that part of the world. But God raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of showing his power in him. God's power cannot be resisted. Or it might just be in the case of ordinary people. And for that figure, we are down in verse 21 about the potter with the clay. Clay is very ordinary material, as you know, used widely in those days for pottery, as it still is. And clay reminds us of ordinary people. And neither great people like Pharaoh nor ordinary people made of clay can possibly resist the power of God. And in a particular context here, the power of God in respect of mercy or wrath, these are the things that this chapter is about. Verse 16, it is of God that shows mercy. Verse 15, God said through Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But as for Pharaoh, God raised him up not to show him his mercy, but to show him his wrath and his anger and his judgment. And God's power cannot be resisted by human beings in terms of God's ability, according to his own sovereign purpose, to exercise, to show mercy or to show wrath. God's power can't be resisted. But there's another area in which God's power cannot be resisted, and it's not so much to do with mercy or wrath. It's got to do with this big question that we started off with. It's got to do with Jews and Gentiles. And that's what we come to in verse number 24. Verse 24 to verse 29 is revisiting the question about God's dealing with Jews and Gentiles. And God's power cannot be resisted in terms of the blessing of Jews as a nation or Gentiles. And in the chapter in question, God has laid this set aside, the Jewish nation, and God is blessing Gentiles as individuals in every other nation of the world. God's power cannot be resisted by human beings. But then there's the other question we asked. Was God's choice wrong? Why did God choose this nation? Why did God say he chose Jacob rather than Esau? Was God's choice wrong? And in the middle of this chapter, there are many questions like that that well-meaning Christians have debated for centuries. And some have swung heavily in one direction, some have swung heavily in the other direction, some have said, God decides everything, sit back and do no more about it. Others have said, you can do what you wish and I'll be okay at the end. These are the two extreme positions that have come out of this chapter. But the main point of this chapter is just this, that God's choice, his election is the official word in this chapter, if you've noticed. God's election cannot be comprehended, nor can it be analysed by human intellect. There are some questions that we are simply not able to answer. Now, theologians don't like to be pushed into a corner where they don't have an answer. Even preachers sometimes like to make you think they've got all the answers, and actually they don't. But it's a kind against our inbuilt pride, I suppose, in our intellect and our ability to have to say, well, I don't really know. I can't explain that. But I submit to you tonight that that is what we ought to say about God's election. We cannot analyze it. We cannot totally comprehend it. But we do believe it. And we do accept it because it's right here on the page of the Bible. But let's look at how it's put across in the chapter, this matter of the election of God that cannot be comprehended. It occurs, the word occurs in verse 11, that verse in brackets we referred to already about those children not being born, so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. God does things his way for reasons best known to himself. It is not that God is wrong in making a choice. God can make a choice if he wishes to. And God's choice is called his election. And it's certainly not the case that God's choice is ever wrong. God's choice is always right. And God chose the nation of Israel. And God made the right choice. But you know, other parts of the New Testament tell us that God chose you and me, that we were chosen in Christ, that the election of God has affected us as individuals. And was God right to make that choice? Now praise God, you and I have been included in that choice. The election of God cannot be totally understood, but it certainly can be appreciated. There's another couple of verses that bring this point out about not being able to analyze it all. Verse number 20, or verse 19. Back to 18 we'll go. If God has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth, you'll say, well, why does God hold me accountable? Why does God find fault? Because nobody can resist his will. That's the argument of verse 19. But look at what verse 20 says. Who are you, O man, that replies against God? Shall the thing that's made say to the one that made it, why did you make me like this? God is the sovereign potter who can do what he wishes with the material that belongs to him. So God does elect his people to a position of blessing and eternal glory. But can I say something that's related to this? God never elects anyone to loss and damnation. We have a verse there that tells us this. Verse 22, God endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, which, and I'm quoting from another reading, which fitted themselves to destruction. God did not make people for destruction. But he did, according to verse 23, make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see, we can't analyse all this. We can't apply human logic to it and say because A and B is true, therefore C and D is true according to human logic. No, you don't work that way with Scripture. You don't work that way with God's truth. You take God's truth as revelation that he has told us. And you can't really get to the bottom of it. And perhaps never will until we're all home in heaven. So, God's word cannot be broken. God's purpose cannot be set aside. God's power cannot be resisted. God's election cannot be comprehended or analysed. But there's one final point in this chapter, from verse 30 to verse 33. And it is that God's righteousness cannot be attained by human merit or human works. At the end of the chapter, Paul gives us the fundamental reason why Israel was set aside. Verse 31, Israel followed the law of righteousness. That is, they sought to please God by keeping the law. But they did not attain to that. They didn't manage, and we know why. But why didn't they manage, verse 33? Why didn't they attain to God's standard? Because they sought it not by faith, but by the works of the law. Acceptance before God can never be attained by working for it, by law keeping. It can only be attained by faith. And the real reason why the nation of Israel has been set aside is that they tried to get acceptance with God in the wrong way. Not only by failing to keep the law which God has given, but more importantly, look at the end of the chapter. Look at verse 33. The end of verse 32 says, they stumbled as a stumbling stone because God laid in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. That, as you well know, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And they, the nation of Israel, stumbled at that. They fell over it. They were not willing to submit themselves to Christ and his righteousness and accept him by faith. But the end of the chapter says, whoever does believe on him shall not be ashamed. And that, my brother, my sister, is how we have obtained the righteousness of God. We have obtained it by putting our faith, our trust in the Lord Jesus. To us he is not a stumbling block. To us he is not a rock of offence. He is the one upon whom we believe. And that, of course, is a subject that continues into chapter 10, how the righteousness of God is given to those who simply believe in the Lord Jesus. It's Romans 10 and 9 and 10, these lovely verses that I'm sure you know, how we can be saved by accepting the Lord Jesus, by receiving God's righteousness in him and through him, through faith, and through faith alone. So notice that the end of this chapter leaves us with a very balanced picture. I talked a few minutes ago about the two extremes that people have gone to as they've tried to analyse what can't really be understood. But the end of the chapter balances God's sovereign choice with human responsibility and action. Israel wasn't confined to the dustbin of history because God decreed it. Israel was what it became because they stumbled. They did not seek by faith. They did not follow the way of righteousness. They did not believe on him. But those of us who do know the Saviour, we have sought, and we have believed, and we follow. And that's how we know that we're saved. And yet, on the other hand, we know we're saved because God elected us long before we were born, long before we were thought of. In God's amazing ways that we can't totally understand, we've been chosen in Christ. But we've been brought to Christ in faith by just believing on him and finding out that we've not been confounded and we've not been disappointed when we put our faith in the Saviour. Well, I know I haven't answered all the questions that are hidden in Romans chapter 9, but I do trust that these main points are a help to us as we think about this deep matter of concern for the Apostle Paul, as we think of God's sovereign choice of the nation of Israel, and how Paul explains it. And also, can I just remind you how pertinent it is for us to put ourselves in this picture and think about those that we want to see saved, those that we are concerned about, and how their salvation, as the nation of Israel's salvation, depends not only on God's great, amazing, sovereign choice, but depends on human responsibility of believing and accepting and trusting in Christ, as we've done, and known blessing now, and will know greater blessing forever and ever. Now let's pray. Our Father, we give thanks for thy holy word. We give thanks for being able to read it tonight and in measure try to understand it. We pray that we'll make it plain to us, and as we think of these great matters that are really beyond our comprehension, we nevertheless bow in worship and thanksgiving as we think of how great thou art, as we think of thy power and thy purpose and thy pleasure, as we think, O God, of how thou hast worked to bring about salvation through faith in Christ to all who will trust in him. We thank thee for everyone here who has done this and who knows the Saviour for themselves. And we pray that we may go on to serve him and seek to bring a knowledge of him to others as well. So receive our thanks and bless us as we part, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.